Philemon, beginning in verse 21. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I'll be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so does Mark. Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So as you know, graduation season is upon us. That means for many, there will be high school seniors and college graduates moving on to the next stage of life. We have a few in this church that will do so. Many of you will have or have had children, grandchildren that have gone through that process or will go through it in the coming years. Tomorrow we have a graduation in our house, that from kindergarten, and so we're looking forward to that. But we have yet to go through a high school or college graduation. But my day with seeing my children do so, I'm sure will be here before I know it. But I can imagine, I've been told that to see that is somewhat frightening as the day approaches, knowing that you have tried to raise your child or grandchild right, but this is the first time that they'll be leaving the nest, so to speak, leaving the home or entering into the real world, as we call it. And what will give you confidence that they will do well, that they will succeed, and most importantly, that they will walk uprightly and keep the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we said last week from John's third epistle, 3 John 1 verse 4, John says, "There I have no greater joy than to see that my children are walking in the truth." And likewise, the opposite would be also true, that there's probably no greater sadness and heartbreak for parents and grandparents when they see their children going in an opposite direction. So what kind of confidence will you have or do you have? Well, Paul here is dealing with something similar. As he writes this letter to Philemon. Philemon was one of his spiritual children in the Lord. Philemon had come to faith under the Apostle Paul. But now Paul is, in a sense, putting him to the test with this letter, with this appeal that he is making. And the appeal, if you've been with us, was to receive back his former slave. Not to just receive him back as a slave, but to receive him back as a fellow brother in the Lord, one that has come to faith as well under the Apostle Paul. And to do so, for Philemon to receive him back, he knows that there needs to be forgiveness, there needs to be reconciliation between these two brothers. And so the question is, will Philemon do it? Well, in this very last section, Paul wraps up his letter, and Paul has good confidence that he will do it. He concludes with good hope that what he is asking will not only be done, but it will be even gone far beyond that. Philemon will do not only these things that Paul asked, but much more. And there's lessons for us here as well, as you can imagine, as we think about our children, our grandchildren, about our graduates, as our congregation as a whole. What confidence can we employ? What confidence is it that the Lord has given us? Is there a true hope? Is there a true hope that can be relied upon, or is there a vain hope, a hope so? Well, I think Paul says that, no, there's much more than just a hope so. It's a confidence that the Lord will use that which he has done, that which he will use with us, as well as that which he will use corporately in the lives of others, as well as in ourselves, to have good hope and to have a good confidence. And so we'll see this confidence in 3 points tonight before proceeding to the table. We see a confidence in obedience, a confidence in prayer, and then a confidence in fellowship. First of all, confidence in obedience. As we have seen, Paul has made his appeal on many different levels. So appeal of love, appeal of not of compulsion, but of willingness, an appeal of repaying the debts, as we saw last week. And these are good appeals. These are right appeals. And yet at the same time, these are challenging appeals. Paul is no dummy. He knows what he is asking of Philemon is very hard. It's very difficult. It'll be very challenging for him to do. And I think many in the congregation, glad that there's none in this congregation, that think pastors oftentimes live in la-la land, that they really don't know how the real world works. So when appeals are made from the pulpits, they can think, well, that's not realistic, or he doesn't understand. He doesn't understand what's going on in my life, or why that won't work for this or that reason. But we do, more than you might suspect, and yet we are called to preach the word faithfully and to apply it specifically. And we must apply it to our hearts first and foremost, as well as yours, so that we as an entire church, an entire congregation, be trained in godliness and obedience. And yet, at the same time, that is difficult, isn't it? We battle against our own fleshly nature. We battle against our own sins. And many times being trained in righteousness and godliness takes some diligence. And yet, we would say it's very much worth it. Well, the same is true for Paul as he asks Philemon to forgive. No doubt this servant of his, Onesimus, has cheated him, has taken from him, has stole from him, has embarrassed him, when by all indications Philemon has done him no wrong, has treated him well, has given him employment, probably brought him into his house. And so, as a result, this probably hurts, seeing what he has done to him. Plus, we understand there would be cultural pressures as well. To forgive a slave, to receive him back with no punishment, would have gone against the cultural norms of the day, and Philemon would have to be countercultural. Paul gets it. And yet, notice this in verse 21. He says, I'm confident of your obedience. I'm sure that what I ask of you will be done. Again, this might seem odd for Paul to say that, especially when he said back in verse 8 and 9 that I don't want to command you to do this, but for you to rather do it willingly. But he's saying here, I'm confident of your obedience, because he knows that that obedience is not ultimately to him, but it's to the Lord. That he is confident that Philemon will do what is right because it's what's right in the Lord Jesus Christ. And where does that confidence come from? Is it vain conjecture? No, Paul is confident of the character of Philemon. What has been told of Philemon is that he has a godliness, a godly character to him. He says that he knows and hears of the love that he has towards the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the saints. He also understands this from personal experience. He says, I have derived, in verse 7, much joy and comfort from your love. And so Philemon's reputation precedes him. It's a good one. Paul is confident in Philemon because he's confident in his faith, that his faith is genuine and real. Furthermore, Paul is confident that Philemon has been taught and trained well. He knows the church that he's a part of, that it's a good church. It's a true church made up of true believers, this church in Colossae. He knows the pastor that has perhaps trained up Philemon, as we'll see in a moment. Most likely that was Epaphras, who's now with Paul. And so we see the quality of the man. We see the quality of the teaching that he has received and is still receiving. He knows that he's well instructed in the ways of the Lord and the teaching of Christ. And so Paul can say in verse 21, I know and am confident of your obedience. And he goes on to say, I write to you knowing that you'll do even more than I say. In other words, Philemon is not a minimalist when it comes to obedience, doing only the bare minimum that will be required. He will go above and beyond. What does that mean? Will he free Onesimus from his service as a slave? Will he allow Onesimus to go back to Paul in Rome to serve him there? Well, we're not sure exactly what Paul says or means by knowing that you'll do even more than I say. But we can be confident of this. Paul is sure that he'll be pleased with Philemon's response. And so that brings us to the first question that we must ask of ourselves, first and foremost. How about us? How will we respond? To what degree do we have confidence that we ourselves will do what is required, what the Lord commands of us? Or are we a minimalist Christian? What is the least I can do and still be considered a Christ follower? To be a Christian, kind of, sort of. No, that is not what we're called to, is it? We should be striving hard to take the word preached and teached and apply it to our hearts and our minds, to take the seeds of the word of God, the gospel that's been planted, and make sure that our hearts are fertile ground in which it can bear and fruit, that it takes root in our hearts. And so what confidence do we first and foremost have in ourselves that we'll do what is right and what the Lord requires of us? Similarly, what confidence can we have in others? Can we be saying of our children, of our grandchildren, will they do what is required? Will they be obedient to the Lord? What evidence of faith is there? What evidence is there of their character? What is their reputation? If there is not much, then we can't have such confidence. But those are the talks that we need to have with our children and grandchildren, not as they're about ready to head out the door to the next step in life, but those are the ongoing conversations that we need to continually have, even as they are young and as they are being raised up in the ways of the Lord, as they begin to assess the world, as they begin to look at things, and as they make mistakes, to help them through those and to set them back on the right course so that they know the things of the Lord and that these things are well planted in their hearts and that they are bearing fruit. So that hopefully we can say, as Paul does here of Philemon, son, daughter, grandson, granddaughter, I'm confident of your obedience, not to me, but to the Lord. I know that you love the Lord. I know that you'll serve him in obedience. I know that in college and in your career, you'll even do more than I hope you would, or could even tell you that you should. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to be able to say? Well, again, that starts now with the type of character that we have, the type of character that they have, to make sure that we are true believers in the Lord, true seekers of him. And so these are the questions that we need to be applying, both, again, to ourselves as well as to our family members. And that should lead us then quite naturally into the second point. If there's going to be confidence in obedience, then there definitely needs to be confidence in prayer. And that's exactly what Paul does here as well. He says in verse 22, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me. Why would Paul ask of this? Remember, Paul is in prison. Why is he asking for a guest room in Colossae? Well, Paul is praying. Paul is, in fact, fervently praying for his release For Paul's hope is to not only be released from prison, but to go back and visit all the churches that he has ministered in. He has either directly or indirectly been involved with. And obviously Colossae would be on that list. And so he says there at the end of verse 22, "For I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you." Not only is Paul praying, but he is saying, I know that Philemon, you're praying, and the "you" here is a plural "you," so we know that this is the entire church, and Colossae would be praying as well for Paul's release and for Paul to be able to come and minister to them. And so we see here something of the necessity of prayer, do we not? Not only for us to individually pray, but to have the corporate prayers of the church. This last week in our session meeting, I read through a list of all the times in the book of Acts that we see the examples of believers gathering together for prayer. And it was quite comprehensive. Yes, it's important to do individually and privately in our private prayer closets, no doubt. We pray corporately in the worship services as we did this night, and we're led so wonderfully by one of our elders. But there is power in gathering together and hearing one another pray and pouring out our hearts to the Lord and joining together in one voice, in one heart before the throne of God. And that is so vital to the work of the church. If we were going to see God's work amongst us through our community and in our world, even in our own life, then we need to be a people of prayer. If we're going to be sola Christians, then we need to be about the work of prayer. And you know what I mean by sola Christians, that we need to be about the work of sola Christus, Christ alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola Dea Gloria, to God alone be the glory. If we're saying that these things come alone by faith in Christ, by grace, all to his glory, then we need to definitely be confident, not in ourselves, but in God who can do that work alone. That there needs to be a holy desperation, lifting up holy hands, crying out to God for his help and his aid. And that's why this fall, I'm excited that our elders have determined and decided that our Wednesday night, we hope to make our Wednesday night time more a time of not only devotion, but a corporate prayer meeting. And so I'd ask that you would even be praying about that now and throughout the summer. And that if you don't have other Wednesday night obligations to be a part of, that you would join us. And that you would make that a commitment in your life. Prayer is hard. It's part of that work of obedience that we talked about before. It doesn't come naturally, but it's so needed. The prayer along with the faithful teaching and preaching of God's work. And God's word is truly the work of the church. But you might be saying tonight, well, Pastor Paul here says that he was praying for his release. He was even asking for Philemon to prepare him a room. Was Paul released? Well, it doesn't seem like he was. And you might begin to question that. Think, well, man, didn't his prayers work? Or was the church not working or praying fervently enough? Was God not hearing them? No, I'm sure all of those things happened. That Paul was praying, the church was praying, many saints were praying, God was hearing. Yet in God's good providence, he didn't answer that particular prayer request. And we may wonder why, just as we may wonder why at times God doesn't seem to hear us and to hear our prayers. But we can always be confident that what God does hear and how he answers according to his will is always that which is best, even though we may not understand it in our limited understanding. And yet, notice, that doesn't stop Paul from praying confidently for his release or praying in full hope And we should do the same, knowing that if our prayers are answered or if our prayers are not answered, the Lord has the best reasons at heart for us. And so we can keep confident in Him. And we can keep confident in our prayers. Well, third, then, we see this confidence in fellowship. Paul ends his epistle here mentioning several names, as he often does. He mentions five names here, and we will take a look at the first two just briefly. First, we see Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. As was mentioned earlier, Epaphras was probably one of Paul's earliest converts in Colossae. In the book to the church in Colossae, Colossians 1, verse 7, Epaphras is called a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And does that mean, minister, that he was a pastor? Could be. Or he could have just been a servant, but we seem to think that he had more of an official title, an official role. Because it says in Colossians 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. And so there seems to be, both in Colossians as well as here, this knowledge of who Epaphras was, that he was a prominent member and most likely probably was a minister, perhaps the original and founding pastor of the church in Colossae. But notice this, notice what it says of Epaphras in Colossians 4. He says, not only does he greet you, but he always struggles on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature, fully assured in all the will of God. What a beautiful testimony that is. Paul says he's always agonizing in prayer for you, just like our Lord on that night in the garden, agonized in prayer to his heavenly Father. So Epaphras was agonizing with that same strain, that same work. And it demonstrates that prayer is a hard work, isn't it? But it's a worthy work. And his prayer was for them in the church. And as it says here, that they would stand mature, that they would be fully assured, fully willing to do all that the Lord would have them to do. And do you think Epaphras was praying about this particular matter in which Paul was writing Philemon about? About receiving back Onesimus, receiving him back and forgiving him? I'm sure he was. I'm sure he was praying for Philemon and praying for Onesimus and praying for the entire church, that this would be a work that would build them up, that would strengthen them, that would further unite them. We see here that it says that Epaphras was my fellow prisoner in Christ. We don't know if this means metaphorically he was a prisoner or literally he was a prisoner alongside Paul. But nevertheless, Epaphras, one that's just mentioned here, was a faithful brother, one whom Philemon and all the church would know. And again, a model of prayer, a model of fellowship, of that which we enter into as well. But then we see here, just briefly, that Paul mentions Mark, verse 24, and so does Mark, that is, sends his greeting. And there is some significance here. If you remember the history between Paul and Mark, specifically called John Mark, if you remember, if you've read recently through the book of Acts, you remember that Mark deserted Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary trip in Acts verse chapter 13. And we don't know the reason why, but it seems to be that Mark had a crisis of faith. We might call it backsliding. We're not quite sure. But nevertheless, he did not continue on their missionary journey and went back home. And so when it came to the next missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take Mark, to which Paul says, not over my dead body, if I can put it in modern terms. Absolutely not. He left us once. He forsook us. He is unreliable. We don't know that we can trust him. Perhaps even saying, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And Barnabas, being the ever encouraging one, the son of encouragement, as his name means, was no doubt saying, come on, Paul, let's give him another opportunity. He's learned his lessons. Let's extend some grace. But you know the rest of the story. Paul is unconvinced. In fact, it says that they had such a sharp disagreement that Paul and Barnabas split ways. That Paul went one way, Barnabas the other. In other words, there was conflict. There was division in the early church. Does that sound familiar? Yes. Every church, no matter the generation, is prone to division and conflict. However, this doesn't mean that it's not a big deal. No, it is. And do you think the churches in the first century knew about this conflict? Knew about this division? Of course they did. These were two of the most prominent apostolic fathers of the early church. And they are disagreeing. They're in conflict with one another. No doubt that rocked these small churches, these small early churches. And what is true of churches now was true of churches then, that everybody was talking about it, right? Probably a lot of, did you hear what happened with Paul and Barnabas? Well, we don't know when and we don't know how. But we can know that there was reconciliation that seemingly took place between Paul and Mark. Why? Well, because Mark's name is mentioned here in this letter as a fellowship of the brethren laboring together there in Rome. And so I don't want you to miss this just in this mention of this name. Paul is not asking Philemon to do something that he himself hasn't done. Paul had to do this. Paul had to go through this perhaps same forgiveness and reconciliation with Mark that he's now asking Philemon to do with Onesimus. So he's not saying, do as I say, not as I do. No, this was already done. And he lists Mark here. And no doubt Philemon fully knew the history, that these two brothers had worked out their differences, and that there was peace. In fact, we read fuller remarks of this again in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 10. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. Notice that Paul is saying, Mark is a faithful brother. If he comes to you, welcome him. Receive him as a faithful teacher, a faithful brethren. Again, 2 Timothy 4, 11. This is the last letter that Paul ever wrote. He says to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me and my ministry. Isn't that a beautiful testimony of Mark and how Paul now saw him, that there was gospel reconciliation that took place, that this is the gospel worked out in community and in fellowship with one another. We're not always going to get it right, are we? No doubt Paul didn't get it right with Mark. But the church is the place where we may get it wrong, but at the same time where we will be extended grace by the help of others to get it right through repentance and through forgiveness and even at times through reconciliation with one another. That's the fellowship that is needed. That is the fellowship that we can have confidence in that will help us to preserve our faith. And so as you think about your church here, as you think about your children and your grandchildren, as you perhaps send them off to college or allow them to go to some city to work or to continue more studying, more schooling, you need to be asking them, what fellowship are you going to be a part of? What church can you gather in? Who is it that's going to be watching over you? What is it that you're going to enter into and be able to serve and use your gifts and your talents? And who is it that you can have that will keep you accountable? And where can you have that Christian fellowship? Those are the questions we always need to be thinking through and asking not only ourselves, but others as well. We need one another, do we not? Paul had it. Philemon had it. And we need it. By God's grace, I think we have it here, but let us continually avail ourselves of it. And so, confidence. There's a lot of things that we can be confident in, but are we confident in the right things? Are we confident in the Lord? Are we confident in our faith? Can we even be confident in our acts of obedience? Can we be confident in the faith of others that we love? Let's labor together, using the means that God has given to us, so that we may be confident even more as we see the day approaching.